much in verse 5. The gospel makes the simple wise. Thy laws are pure, thy judgment right. I suppose that describes what we are seeking to do on Sunday mornings, isn't it? Is to become wise, because we are simple and ignorant in terms of God's truth, to become wise by the study of God's teaching. And we're going to turn today to Mark chapter 2. The thing I increasingly fear doing is to apply the teaching of the Bible, which may startle you because you may feel that that's what I'm paid to do. But in fact, I think it is a deadly thing if the teacher of the Word of God on Sundays finishes every sermon by applying it 1, 2, 3. If he does that, he's a very bold man, because the application of truth is always the hardest part, and it's easy, isn't it, to be over simple. But also, he stops anybody else thinking any more about that part of the Word of God. That is to say, he sends them away sometimes with a new legalism. This is what you do, this is what you don't do, and this is a thing to think about. Rather than leaving the Word of God to break open in their minds in the week that follows, so that they can begin to wrestle with it and see how it fits to life. Now, that's the purpose of Sunday morning. We want, as a congregation, to sit under the Word of God. I think it's going to become increasingly important. As the church, the early churches, and not least the Church of England, move further and further away from the Word of God, it is going to be more and more important for Christian congregations to know where they stand. Now, it's no good knowing where their vicar stands. They've got to know where they stand, and they can't know where they stand without thinking about God's holy word. That's the importance of Sunday morning. We're not here just to get a few thoughts and then an exhortation to be kind. We're here to wrestle with the truth of God, that we may know what God would say to us in the world today. Mark 2:27 would be, if I were to choose a sentence from this whole section, which we're going to study now, 2:18 to 3:6, Mark 2:37 would be a fine summary. Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." That is a mind-blowing principle. You may summarize it by saying that man was not made to be religious, but that God's law was given to him for his blessing, for his good. I come this morning with a very great sense of thankfulness, I think. As some of you know, we had this week our first Read, Mark, Learn conference for clergy and ministers. We hope that this will be the first of many. It was a great 3 days in which we tried to do the first part of Mark as the teachers do it here for the Read, Mark, Learn 1 course. But what I'm so thankful for was that it was a team effort. There were at least a dozen people from St. Helens fully implicated in the program, fully involved in the program, and it certainly taught me how much work has to go in to make a conference like that work for even 3 days. I want to thank Giles and Caroline, Anthony and Anne, Nigel and Gareth, Sue Knowles and Jane Ashton for that delicious lunch on the first day, lucky Nick and Hubert, I felt. That wonderful soup. If Nick and Hubert haven't heard about it, they'd better ask their wives. Many others, and not forgetting, of course, Chris Brown and Mike Yu, who spent the whole 3 days with us, and in fact were part of the staff team, and Ian at the tape desk. Now, a lot of other people as well helped us, not least with the sumptuous conference dinner we had on the last night, which meant many of you had to come over here and were envious of the smells that caught you as you walked past. But I do want to thank God, and I do want to thank you for what was a great first conference. And it's a grand thing to note, it's not just me, but the church that is behind me, and a team of people that are working all together. Now, we confirmed, I think, in our own minds in this course and clarified our growing understanding of Mark's gospel. And we saw in particular, not in particular, we saw as a small thing that Mark is very keen on a three-point sermon. So we're going to have one this morning. Now the 3 points of his sermon in chapter 2 are verses 1 to 17, but we're going to look at the 3 points from verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 6, which is one section. So would you open your Bible? You will make neither head nor tail of what I'm going to say without a Bible open. Apologize to those who haven't got any light. I think there is another switch to put on, which somebody has forgotten. I know this one is dud. And if you can possibly see by the light, I would like you to follow it with me. You will see that paragraph 1, verse 18, is on fasting. Section 2, verse 23 to 28, is on the Sabbath. And the third is a summary section, verses 1 to 6, where Jesus confronts the religious establishment in the synagogue. Now that follows a very important section that most of you who've done Read, Mark, Learn 1 will know about the nature, the essential nature of religion, which is reconciliation with God, in verses 1 to 17. I haven't time to look into that now, simply to remind you that reconciliation with God leads to reconciliation between men, and that forgiveness is the great blessing of the Christian gospel. If I have been forgiven by the grace of God, I have a relationship with Him, my Heavenly Father, and sitting round the Lord's table, as we see in the last section, verse 15 and 16, I have a relationship with my fellow Christians. So that the Christian church should obviously look like that when people meet it. It should look like a company of people who have fellowship with God and with one another. Which made me think as I was sitting over there that the coffee afterwards is almost as important as anything else. If people rush off after the service, and if we never really meet one another, never make any contact, just in this hour, it's about the only one we have in the week of business, then it's difficult to believe that we're a company of people who have fellowship with one another. Probably we ought to eat every time we meet. Possibly we ought to have Sunday lunch together more than once or twice a month. Because we need to be seen by the world as a company of people who know what it is to be reconciled to God and to enjoy His saving grace and friendship. But also those who have been reconciled to one another. We're going to have many public confrontations in the future in the church. We're going to have to stand up for many things. And the church could get the reputation in the next 10 years for a quarrelsome place, because we have got to quarrel with things that we think to be evil. Therefore, it's all the more important that when people meet us, they see that we are not quarrelsome people with one another, but that they're reconciled to one another. Now, if that is so, how do we deal with religion as it is conventionally understood by the world? And these three paragraphs in front of us are Christ's answer to that. He gives us simply illustrations. You have to work them out, because the illustrations will not be particularly germane to us. Let's run through the first. Fasting stands for those voluntary, personal disciplines that I may engage in for myself in order to live a life of self-control. Verse 18, we read that the disciples were going through the fields and they were... I've gone ahead to the second one, haven't I? I'm all over the shop this morning, as you can see. Verse 18, we see John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and the people came to Jesus and said, "Why don't you do the same?" Let me just clarify that situation. The custom in the Old Testament was to fast once a year only on the Day of Atonement, when people were feeling sorry about their sinfulness. Once only. The Jews had that day, I think I'm right in saying, a few days ago. That practice had multiplied in Judaism so that by the time our Lord came to His people, they fasted 2 or 3 times a week, as the Pharisee and the Pharisee and the publican, Luke 18:12, is delighted to say. Jesus apparently did not follow that age-old custom. So His disciples did not fast as the disciples of John fasted. And the question is asked, why? The answer is given in verse 19 and 20. First, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. He likens his coming to a wedding. It would be incongruous in the extreme, wouldn't it, at a wedding to have no food or drink. It is a striking phrase because the bridegroom is a title used in the Old Testament for God himself. So once again, quietly and almost without being noticed, Jesus is making a tremendous claim for himself. He is the bridegroom of his people. And when he is with them, it is more natural for them to feast rather than fast. Then he goes on, verse 20, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Already the cross is putting its shadow over his path. And then they will fast in that day. Now let me tell you what that does not mean. That does not mean, as some commentators say, that while Jesus was with the disciples for those 3 years, they were not to fast because of the joy of his presence, but that after his death and resurrection, the church would return to fasting as the norm. Does not mean that. What it does mean is that while Jesus is with them, working his mighty works and teaching them and preparing them, it is a joyful time, and it would be utterly incongruous for them to fast. But that when he dies, it would be incongruous of them to be rejoicing. Then it will be natural for them to fast as they sorrow over man's rejection of their Savior. In other words, what he is saying is that fasting is simply a form that is a wise and useful form if it expresses something which is real. That is, if I am feeling wretched, it is natural to go without food. If I am feeling joyful, it is unnatural to go without food. Now let's follow this up. Mark adds two parabolic sayings of Jesus that clearly he often used, verse 21 and 22, about the new wine and the new cloth. And that is not a contrast between Judaism and Christianity. It is saying that the straitjacket of contemporary pious convention couldn't hold the new life that Jesus was bringing. Therefore, for them to go through these straightforward religious conventions while they're rejoicing in his presence is not a true reality. It is to falsify their feelings. Now, I wonder if you see what I'm getting at, or what I believe, rather, Jesus is getting at. He is saying that anything I do by way of a discipline should be the proper clothing of what is going on inside and not something imposed from outside. I was trying to apply this as I thought about it this week. It is thought by scholars, it's a very, very difficult thing to know a great deal about because so little has left us. It is thought by Christian scholars of church history that the Lord's Supper that we celebrate here was first held at a love feast. That is to say, that the Christians met together and had a wonderful celebration and a feast with wine flowing and lots of good food. And then in the middle of that, the bread was broken and wine was poured round to remember the Lord's death. But that from the very earliest days, a separation was soon made between the feast, when Christians celebrated together, and the breaking of bread and the wine. Now why? Well, I don't think the reason is very far to seek. It is, according to the historians, because one or two people present at the company of Christians when they feasted had a bit too much to drink, and that it became unseemly to have people who were celebrating rather too riotously when they remembered the Lord's death. Is my voice overcoming the people outside? I hope so. If not, just listen harder and I'll shout louder. Therefore, and I think that's right, we have times when we feast together, but it would be inappropriate, wouldn't it, for us to be jumping all over the place when we break the bread and pour out the wine for the Lord's Supper. We do that in solemnity because it is a solemn thing. Now, at St. Andrew's, what is appropriate to life in at St. Andrew's during our conference? It was appropriate because we'd had a conference together to feast together. So one or two of you provided us a lovely feast together. And as I was in the middle of this lovely feast on Thursday night, I remembered an elderly lady who was a church watcher at St. Andrew's when we were taking the church over. She was a very sincere person, and I remember her saying to me, almost on her last visit, "I hope when you take St. Andrews over that you will never eat or drink in this building." Now, see, what she was saying was that it was inappropriate to eat and drink and to celebrate in a church building. Now, that's a very curious thing, isn't it? Because, in fact, when we break the bread and pour out wine for the Lord's Supper, we are eating and drinking. And that has gone on in church buildings since the beginning of the Christian era. Probably she was thinking of eating and drinking, however, of a more robust and joyful kind. Was she right to say that it was inappropriate always to do that in church? I think she was wrong. See, what Jesus is doing here is he's saying you must work out what you do with the forms, the buildings, the methods you have in order to live the Christian life. You must work that out according to what is genuinely your own expression of your love for God. For us, the very natural expression of our love for God when we meet together is not fasting, but feasting. And that's why we drink coffee together. That's why we have meals together. That's why we enjoy one another's company. That's why we go on holiday together. It's really very miserable, isn't it, if you have a birthday party and you call everybody to join you, and you look along the line and you see one plate on which there is just a small piece of toast, nothing else. This person who's accepted an invitation to your birthday party is at the same time at Weight Watchers, and they're not allowed to eat any more. Surely the actual feeling you have is it would be better for you not to come if that is actually all you can eat. If you want to fast, then it is better to do that in private and not in the times when Christians rejoice together. And that's precisely the New Testament teaching about fasting. There are times of sadness and misery, aren't there, in the Christian life? There are times when I don't feel like eating. There are times when I want to be on my own. There are times when two or three people ought to get together to pray through something that they can't share with the rest of the members of the church. And those times will often be taken in a meal time because we're too busy to find any other time. That's the proper expression of this. I may not have made that holy play, and the next one I think is a great deal easier. Let's look at 23 to 28, the Sabbath. Now, fasting was a voluntary personal discipline that a Christian individual might impose on themselves but has no right to impose on others. The Sabbath, on the other hand, was a corporate discipline imposed by God on his people. Therefore, it is different, and it'll be interesting to see what Jesus says about that. Let's look at the details. In verse 23, the disciples are doing something which is quite legitimate. The law in Deuteronomy allowed poor people, as they went through the fields during harvest time, to rub this together and to eat it. It was just a compassionate rule to see that nobody went absolutely hungry. They weren't allowed to do anything more than to do it with their hands. That was the rule in Deuteronomy. The Pharisees had turned that in to a breaking of the rule of the law because they said that that was harvesting. In other words, they made the rule so rigid that you couldn't even do that. Now, you say stupid Pharisees. It's always very much a temptation, isn't it, when you come across the Pharisees to say what a miserable lot they were. And I think probably that is generally true. And yet, I always want to try to understand why they did this thing. Supposing you were a traffic warden, it's not a very easy job. Supposing people are constantly coming to you to ask them to make exceptions for very good causes. For example, there was one in the paper the other day when the vicar had his hearse for the funeral, or rather the undertaker, outside the church, and the traffic warden moved it on. Do you remember that furore in the paper the other day? Everybody said how stupid the traffic warden was. Well, was he? He's got half a dozen people every day saying they are the exception that proves the rule. And there comes a time when he says to himself, I won't let anybody be the exception, or I'll never be able to do my job. That's how this happens, isn't it? The Pharisees were wrong, you see, but they were trying to safeguard the Sabbath day, and they saw that all sorts of exceptions were coming in, and in the end, there would be so many exceptions that the rule wouldn't be kept. So their law-keeping was ultra-rigid and in that sense wrong. Now, the answer of Jesus is very interesting. He says, verse 25, have you read the Bible? I always love it when he says that to church leaders. It's pretty germane today, isn't it? It's quite clear when you hear some church leaders that they don't know the Bible as they ought. But what about you? Would you have thought of going to a place in this story of David? It's in 1 Samuel, isn't it? I don't know, or 2 Samuel. As a matter of fact, I'd never heard of the story before until I studied Mark. At least I'd never really noticed it. But Jesus knows his Bible so well that he goes into this very remote part of the Old Testament and a very incidental happening, and he draws from it an enormously important principle. That there is David and his mighty men, and they're exhausted and without any food for a long time. And they come to the temple, and there is the showbread, which of course nobody eats, because it is there for ritual purposes. And David says to the high priest, I'm sorry, I'm going to take that because my men are starving and we've got business to do. And Jesus says, quite right. Can't you imagine the high priest and all his acolytes rushing up to David? Actually, they'd be very embarrassed at David, but to do it to David, because he was a soldier leader and you didn't talk to people like that very easily. But I'm sure they said, you know, this is very improper and very irreligious. But what David is saying is that human needs are paramount. And therefore he then makes, you see, verse 27, this tremendous statement, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, man wasn't made for church going, but church going was made for men. That's an illustration of it. Would that sometimes we could get the impression that the Victorian church had been a little bit more careful of this principle? The principle of Sabbath legislation is not so that Christians can go to church. The principle of Sabbath legislation is so that the working man can have a rest. If the church in the Victorian age had been as concerned for the working man as it ought to have been, maybe there would have been a less of an alienation between working class populations and Christianity. The purpose of rest and the purpose of protecting it, leisure and family life, that purpose is for man's benefit, not for God's. Well, now, that's a tremendous principle, and I think it's fairly widely understood today. The question is, who's going to decide, then, how we spend Sabbath? Well, at the moment, as you know, Parliament is hard at work deciding. And so you will find on our bookstall a great many, or at least some, pamphlets from Christians who are lifting up their voices to influence the people in Parliament. There is a veritable babel of voices going on at the moment in the seats of power as to what should be done on Sunday. Now, you have your opinions and I have mine. I suppose our opinions might even be influenced by what we heard through the window just now. Increasingly here on a Sunday morning, it is less and less difficult to have any peace, even in the city. People come to do their work just as regularly as they do on Monday. That may not be for everybody's benefit. But who is going to decide? The answer is given in verse 28, in one of the most magnificent statements in early Mark. It is made for man, and we are going to decide how to make it for the benefit of man by asking Jesus Christ to be the Lord of it. The Son of Man is Lord of that day, and therefore, the right way for a Christian to approach it is to go to the New Testament teaching and with those principles decide. And since most people in Parliament, of course, have no idea what the New Testament principles are, it is right, surely, for Christian leaders to point out what they are. But notice again, do you see, the issue at stake is solved by Jesus by what is its relationship to God, but what is the blessing that it brings to man. Now look at the third section, and this is one of the most thrilling in the Gospel. It's certainly one of the most dramatic, this confrontation. Jesus enters the synagogue. He's always uneasy in the synagogue, according to Mark, and he very soon gets thrown out of it. It would be embarrassing if he were as uneasy with us on Sundays. I hope he's not, but it makes us think. And a man was there who had a withered hand, and the leaders were watching Jesus to see whether he'd heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. So the atmosphere was fairly tense as it was. And then in verse 3 it is made more tense because Jesus lifts up his voice and he says to the man with the withered hand, "You standing there by the bookstall, come up and stand here on the chancel step." So the man shuffles up and stands there. He then turns round to the congregation and says, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" And they're silent. People are always silent in Mark when Jesus asks questions because they're always unanswerable. You need to bear that in mind, by the way. If you're not a Christian this morning and you think you have many reasons for not being a Christian, I can assure you that 5 minutes after you die, God will present one question to you and you will find you won't be able to answer it. It's always an uncomfortable thing to sit under the judgment seat of Christ and to have all our motives seen for what they are and our actions too. And Jesus looked round at them with anger, grieved. Isn't that a remarkable sentence? The only time anger is mentioned to our Lord in the Gospel here. And so Jesus is angry, which means that God is angry, but his anger is the anger of grief, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he says to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He doesn't even say, do anything himself to break the Sabbath. He simply says a word, and the man stretched it out, telling us what the Gospel is. The Gospel is a powerful command to live the Christian life with the strength to do it. And after that, an unholy alliance of religious and secular leaders get together to destroy him. Now, what does all that mean? There are several interpretations of this paragraph. The first interpretation says that Jesus is showing them that it is urgent to do good. Because after all, the Pharisees have a point that he could have waited till what we would call Monday morning. The man only had a withered hand. He wasn't dying. Why doesn't Jesus wait? That would seem to be a reasonable objection. And so presumably, says this interpretation, Jesus doesn't wait until Monday morning because he wants to show them that it's always urgent to do the will of God. I personally think that's rather a forced interpretation. Another interpretation sees in the words of verse 4 a very clever contrast between his attitude and their attitude. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good as I do, or to do harm as you're planning to do, to save life as I want to do, or to kill me, which is what you want to do? I think that's a very clever interpretation, but I don't really think it's what the story is about. Because I don't think the story in the first place is Jesus clashing with them personally. I think there is something deeper here. The issue here is the same issue as in the other two paragraphs. What pleases God? What is it to keep the law? What is it to be religious? Here they are in the religious building, the synagogue, about their religious business with the religious leaders. And Jesus challenges them, what is it to be religious? And you see, his answer is the same as in the other two paragraphs. It is to meet the needs of distressed and suffering mankind. Surprising? Nothing about psalms, nothing about hymns, nothing about the Lord's Supper, nothing about religious appliances. It is to do good to those who need our help. That's a very, very, very striking answer, isn't it? Something that God has been saying to us as a congregation, I think, for several months. And I think we need to meditate on it because it breaks out of our minds as we do and begins to show us how easy it is to get on the wrong foot. Let me read Cranfield's comment on this. They were unwilling to give the true answer that to do good is allowed and to do evil is forbidden, and so admit the falseness of their piety. And they dared not give the other answer, for that would have been to suggest that God had appointed one day in seven on which to do good was forbidden and to do evil allowed. That's a very shrewd comment. Can it be that religion can be turned into something which actually stops us doing the very things that God intended that we should do? And the answer is yes. Religion has often been used to withdraw people from the world rather than sending them into the world. Now let's try to get this in balance. Does this mean, therefore, that we are wasting our time meeting together here on Sunday for an hour and a half, that all our time should be spent out in the world doing good? That would seem a very radical interpretation of this. And basically, I think the answer to that is yes. Basically, the answer. That is, we meet only for a very short time. Why do we meet? We meet to encourage one another in the Word of God, to pray with one another, to rejoice in our Savior and in the Gospel of Reconciliation, and to learn from God's Word how to live. That's what we come here to do. We desperately need to retreat and to think and to learn and to pray and to praise God. But it's for a very short time. And it's not the most important thing that we do in the week. We do it in order to do the most important thing, which is to live in the world a life that pleases God. But how do we do good, and how do we save life? Now, I think that really is the question that I must leave to you. But you see, it's very relevant to this morning, if you're reading or listening to your radio, as many of you surely were. You see, how are we to save life in all these great problems, for example, South Africa? I always regret looking at that problem because we in this country know so little about it and we tend to pontificate from ignorance. You see, what is happening here is that the word of reconciliation seems to have failed. So that Christian leaders like Chief Buthelezi are saying we must have reconciliation without violence. And there are now, according to the radio this morning, a number of church leaders arising, espousing a liberation theology, who say justice cannot be done with that kind of reconciliation, so we are going to urge people to fight, and we're going to put the church on their side. They would therefore claim that we at St. Helens are sitting down twiddling our thumbs while they do the real Christian work. Is that right? Well, no, it isn't right, you see, because it gets this whole chapter out of balance. Remember, the first 17 verses were on reconciliation with God and between men. Then those reconciled men were to spread good into the world. But reconciliation comes first. Why is it that the reconciliation that is talked about by the church in South Africa is often so feeble? I will tell you quite simply why it is. It is because the church, by and large in South Africa, apart from small and isolated and brilliant exceptions, does not preach the gospel. That's why. If we're going to speak reconciliation, it must be the real thing. Reconciliation is not getting round with beer and sandwiches in someone's room and trying to get things together. Reconciliation starts with God. If we're going to talk about reconciliation, let's talk about the real one. If we talk about the real one, then there is some chance that from that basis of reconciliation, we can go out into the world and do good and save life. Let's come down to earth. How do we do that in everyday? Well, of course, there are many of you here who in your very professional life are doing those things. And I want to urge you not to cut your professional life often off from your Christian thinking. So many people do. Living in an evil world, finding it so hard to be a Christian in their professions, they tend to cut those professions off. But actually, if you're seeking to serve your fellow men in your profession, whatever it is, you are doing what God is asking you to do. And you are being more religious than these Pharisees were in the synagogue. And the whole of your life can be brought within this compass of pleasing God. What if you're at school or college? Well, you know if you're at school or college that there is a duty of a Christian to put reconciliation first, which means preaching the gospel, but it also means befriending people, doesn't it? Especially the timid and the lonely. So actually the Christians in a school or college can do a tremendous amount of this, can't they? Just by their very attitude and the words they speak and those they speak to. If that were done, most of our problems as a society would be solved. Let's remember as we close to what it means to save life. There's a lovely ambiguity in this word in Mark's Gospel. He uses it a great deal, and only recently have I really come to terms with it. He uses to save life, of course, to mean more than simply save life physically. To save life, sedzo is the word. It is the salvation word of the New Testament. It means to save life in all its fullness. And only Christians know how to save life in all its fullness. If you're a doctor, remember that. The demands on your time as a doctor can be so great physically that you have very little time to give to save life in all its fullness, and yet that's your job. Not just mine. Let's look then at the whole picture. As we look at the whole picture, I must leave you to apply it, but I think there is really mind-blowing and church-changing truth here. The first three sections in chapter 2 tell us that we must start with reconciliation. But that reconciliation starts with the forgiveness of sins. Let me ask you this morning, are you forgiven? Do you know God? Is God reconciled with you? Can you honestly say that that burden has been taken away from you? That you've had dealings with Jesus Christ? If you can, then I rejoice with you. Because that's the most marvelous thing that can ever happen to any of us. If that has happened to you, then it is you are bound, verse 15-16, to sit round Jesus' table with his disciples. If you say, I don't have time for church going, then you haven't been forgiven. No, you haven't. Well, I dare say there are some forgiven Christians who live on desert islands with nobody else, but I don't know anything about them, and they don't come into the point. Anybody who's been forgiven by God will want to meet the other people who've been forgiven. So if you don't meet round the Lord's table with other forgiven sinners, then you've never been forgiven. You should wake up. Because you're missing the greatest reconciliation in life. But if you have been reconciled, then what? What does life mean after that? Does it mean, oh, horrors. Does it mean that I'm reconciled in order to be religious? Does it mean that I'm reconciled in order to spend my time fasting and showing other people what a good boy I am because I've been doing without food? Does it mean I've been reconciled in order that I should say I'm a Sabbath keeper and you are not and become a Pharisee? Does it mean I'm reconciled in order that I should go to church and say, get so tied up with religious and ecclesiastical things that I have no heart for the person standing there in distress and need? God forbid that it should mean that. What Jesus came to do is to rescue men from that kind of religion as well as from their sins. We're reconciled to God and to one another, that in the widest and most wonderful sense of the word, we may keep the law of God, which is not only on the Sabbath with every day, to do good and to save life. And Jesus says, if you do not do good and save life in that fullest sense, then you are doing harm. I've often told you that when I visited hospitals, sometimes, especially amongst those who are elderly, they say, you know, rather resenting, especially if you happen to be wearing a dog collar and they see where you come from, they say, well, I've never done anybody any harm. Well, now, let me tell you, we were not created that we might say at the end of it, I've never done anybody any harm. Because, in fact, you've done a lot of harm in your life and so have I. We're created by the power of Christ redeeming us, to do good and to save life, and that will take all your strength every day of the week. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending our Lord Jesus Christ into the world. We thank you that his reconciling power is as great today as ever it was. We ask that his people in the world may be a truly reconciling people. We ask that they may reveal that in the great areas of distress and need today. We ask that our fellowship may not be simply something of Sunday morning. We ask that we may do good and save life. And please teach us here at St. Helens what that means for us as a congregation and as individuals. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.